Thank you, Kim. Yeah, Zechariah is interesting, as are all of our minor prophets. This is one of the little bit more major minor prophets. I'll check this time, 14 chapters in Zechariah's prophecy. So we'll read together from chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll turn over to chapter 7 and read 14 verses there. You got to kind of do the overview thing as best we can for a larger prophecy. So please follow along as I read Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Then over to chapter 7, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, notice now quite a bit of time has passed, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech, together with their men, to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Well, dear people of God, it was some time back when we got to Jonah that I told you some of these minor prophets are hard to cover in a single sermon. Well, compared to Zechariah, Jonah was easy. Easily broken into just four sermons, Zechariah could be studied in maybe 8 to 10. Like some of the other prophecies, it is complicated, but this one's more complicated in its many various visions and oracles. So we will try for at least an overview of this longer of the short or minor prophecies. In our discussion on Haggai, we didn't say a lot about the opposition that the returning remnant faced as they began rebuilding the temple. They did work at building the foundation faithfully for 2 years and had a great celebration when the foundation was complete. That was when their enemies became more vigorous and increased their opposition and managed to stop the building project. My old faithful NIV study Bible says this: the Jews were more to blame for their inactivity than their opponents, and Haggai tried to arouse them from their lethargy when he prophesied on August 29, 520 BC, to rouse them to make worship of God a priority. So we're not totally downplaying the opponents. We're not totally blaming the opponents. It seems clear that the people didn't persist strongly enough in order to continue building the temple, although they were opposed by their enemies. Both of these prophets were also contemporaries of Ezra and Nehemiah, and all but Haggai were priests. We noted that Haggai may have witnessed the destruction of the first temple, and so he was likely in his 70s when he preached for just 3 months. And a much younger Zechariah began preaching about the same time as Haggai's second message of October 17, 520 BC. They almost certainly knew each other. We can't prove it, but it's quite likely they knew each other. And though it's possible Haggai died soon after his preaching, Zechariah continued for another 40 years preaching. So that makes for his prophecy to be much longer, with the various oracles, and the oracles spread out over much more time than Haggai's had been. Zechariah's self-introduction, again, has an important item we do not recognize, but his original audience would have known very well. Zechariah's father was young, but his grandfather, Iddo, was a well-known, highly respected priest. And his grandson followed in grandpa's lead as a respected priest, now also a prophet of God. Besides the same time, Zechariah and Haggai were on the same mission from God, but they were very different from each other. We saw Haggai very precise and matter-of-fact and intensely practical. At the other extreme, Zechariah was a mystic who saw visions and spoke in somewhat obscure and figurative language. After the opening call to return to the Lord that we read in the first 6 verses of chapter 1, Zechariah received the word of the Lord in a series of visions in a single day or in the night, but they were not dreams, they were visions. In describing those visions to the people, he emphasized the final message, the fundamental message for their day. The first thing is to rebuild the temple so that worship of God can resume. Everything else can wait. That's Zechariah's message in a single sentence. The temple would show that the Gentiles as well as the Jews, that the unity of the chosen people in their worship and in their faith in the one true God. It would be a powerful statement of faith, showing their trust in God was stronger than their fear of their surrounding opponents and stronger than their own selfish interests. We remember Haggai mentioning their paneled houses, that they were making their own houses fancy while they left the temple in ruins. We're told by Ezra in chapter 6, 14, that the building prospered through the efforts of Haggai and Zechariah. They were apparently so completely absorbed in their work rebuilding the temple, they carefully recorded and delivered their prophecies. They never mentioned each other or their books. Only from later historians do we learn that they worked side by side, at least for a time. We're told in the text, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius the Great, that would be October and November of 520 BC, Zechariah received the first of many revelations from Yahweh, from Almighty God. His opening message consists of an exhortation for the remnant to return to the Lord, verses 2 and 3, which from Haggai we learned that they had already begun to do. It was followed by an example in verses 4 through 6, which reinforces the need for the preceding exhortation. But then Zechariah surprises us a little. Well, maybe not so much, but a little. He began by announcing how very angry Yahweh is, or was, with the generation of the captivity. He employs a strong verb and two grammatical devices to stress the acuteness of his displeasure and anger. Let me say what that means. I know that's a little weird. It could be translated, displeased was Yahweh, has Yahweh been with the displeasure concerning your fathers? Well, in other words, what he's done is he's used the word displeasure twice in the same sentence. Now that's biblical language for he's really displeased. They didn't have, I don't know if they didn't have the word really. It works good for us. But he was extremely displeased with their forefathers. There was a desperate need for repentance, said verse 2. And apparently beginning the work of rebuilding the temple was not sufficient evidence of their repentance. You see, because God saw in their present generation the same root sin which he had so hated in the captivity generation, disobedience. Therefore, Yahweh called on these people to return to me. Come on back. You've wandered off. You've gotten off the path that I chose for you. Come on back to be near to me. That's what God is saying. Repentance must always be displayed in real and concrete ways. In this case, continuing and completing the work of the temple would indicate their repentance, says verse 3a. But keep in mind that rebuilding the temple, as huge of a job as it was only a step toward the real goal. Well, you ask, what's the real goal? Good question. The real goal is appropriate worship of the Lord God. Rebuilding the temple doesn't accomplish that. It's a step toward it. A change of conduct on the part of the people would induce a change of attitude on the part of God. In other words, he says quite simply, in order that I will return to you. God doesn't deny that he turned their backs on them. He turns his back on disobedience. It's not a permanent condition for him because he never stops loving his people, but he doesn't want to look at, he doesn't want to face their disobedience and sinfulness. The Hebrew language reflects progressive action in this. God will ever and continually return to those who return to him in worship. The divine origin of Zechariah's opening words is emphasized in three ways. First, the messenger formula, thus says Yahweh. Second, the oracle formula, the oracle of Yahweh. And third, a declaration formula, and said Yahweh of hosts. So we need to notice the anger of the Lord. In the original form of the word, anger is used twice. Very angry isn't wrong and is a more modern way to say it, but it's more like angry was the Lord your forefathers with anger, just like we saw about displeasure. Strongly emphasized. Now, I hope you know the answer to this question. You don't have to raise your hand or shout it out loud. What makes God angry? I hope you said sin. It is sin that makes God angry. He is always angry with sin. We have coined the phrase, love the sinner, but hate the sin. That's God's formula. God never stops loving us, but he hates sin. It makes him angry when we are not obeying him, when we're not doing what he had originally in mind for us. He had in mind for us perfection. Our sin prevents that. There are consequences of God's anger with sin. And these people Zechariah was preaching to were a generation who was called to repent not only of their own sin, but also of past sins. Their forefathers, remember God said he was angry with the previous generation. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always had a hard time apologizing for something somebody else did. But that's exactly what God wants us to do. That was hard for me to learn. But it's important to learn. When we, as a nation, abort about 300 children every hour of every day of every year. I need to repent of that. Now, I didn't do it. I didn't encourage it. I didn't want it to happen. You see, we need to have an appropriate sense of that sinfulness that's going on in our culture. And that's exactly what Zechariah told these people. They had to pull together to obey God as an appropriate response to their great covenant God and their previous turning away from Him and sinfulness. Just as a disobedient child, or even an adult, caught in some crime has to say they're sorry and face appropriate punishment, and then change their behavior, not just for a moment, but over a period of time, the remnant had to continue to work hard on the temple, and when it was completed, to continue to worship faithfully to prove that they were sorry for what they have done and had done. And they needed encouragement to stay on this right course of obedience. After the opening section that we have read and discussed, in the first six chapters of his book, Zechariah presented eight separate visions. Now, a sermon could be written probably on each of them, so this is genuinely an overview, kind of a quick overview. In each of those visions, an angel of the Lord was his guide and interpreter. In the first, he saw variously colored horses, and the angel explained that they had traveled the whole earth searching for signs of unrest and had found none. This vision carried a serious message for the people of Judah. It was a painful blow to those who had hoped to reestablish the kingdom of Judah. There had been rumors of troubles and uprisings in the Persian Empire. The revolutionaries in Judah had thought that so long as the Persian king was busy with those troubles far and wide in faraway places, that he would have no time or men, soldiers, to suppress a rebellion in a small, distant colony like theirs. By clearly indicating it was God's will for the temple to be rebuilt, but not mentioning reestablishing the kingdom of Judah, Zechariah was making clear that there was no hope for a rebellion, that the communities would be blessed and flourished when worship of God resumes under the Persian rulers. No rebellion against Persia. Just build the temple and return to right worship. Now that's one. Careful study of all eight of these colorful prophetic visions were received all in the same night and delivered at the same time to the people of Judah. Each deserves more study and time than we have in this brief overview. I've said that enough, I guess, by now. We will now simply observe that they accomplished God's purpose. The people continued their work of repenting by building the temple. They continued to make excellent progress for 2 years, when in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord again came to Zechariah. We read that in chapter 7, verse 1. From this prophecy, we learn that some of the people inquired of the priests whether they should continue to fast and mourn on the anniversary of the destruction of the first temple. The text doesn't say that directly, but not too difficult study shows. That was the timeline, that was the timing for those fasts that they were asking about. Should we continue these fasts? Should we continue to mourn the destruction of the first temple? The priests were apparently unable to settle the matter, and no decision came until the Lord spoke through Zechariah. In effect, he said, God isn't really interested in such things. Annual repentance established as a rule doesn't impress God. Oh, it's time, so we have to repent again. No, genuine repentance is what God is asking for and demands. The prophets before the exile had said pretty much the same thing that Zechariah was now proclaiming to them in this matter. Here's what he said. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. This is chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. In other words, What really interests God is not merely what goes on in our church services, important as they are to worship, but what goes on outside the church walls in our everyday lives. Okay, don't get me wrong. Our worship services are important. Remembering wonderful occasions and so on, very important and very useful. But our world doesn't stop here in our church gatherings. I just read this week. Someone said that church should be more like a huddle in the football game. We're huddling here, deciding how we're going to do what we're going to do. We're going to go out into the world and we're going to go bring God's word to whoever needs it. Okay, now let's go out there and do it. Zechariah painted a bright picture of the future in verse 8 for this small band of exiles struggling to rebuild the temple and to reestablish their right worship of God and right living before him. More exiles would return home. Their city would stand for truth and righteousness, Zechariah says in chapter 8, verse 3. And the streets would again ring out with laughter of children, with elderly grandparents peacefully observing these grandchildren, says chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. In a grand design, the whole land would soon prosper under the blessings of the Lord. And nations used to scorn them would learn that the Lord is truly a great and powerful God. People would come from far and wide to see what life is like obeying God and doing his will and being blessed by God. This was the clue to their coming triumph, the presence of the Lord among them. All indications are that their expectations were too small. They wanted to return to the former glory days. Oh, we remember what that old temple was, the previous temple was like. Oh, we wish we could go back. It was long before Bruce Springsteen thought of a song about that, glory days. But that's kind of what they were thinking. Oh, we wish we had those old glory days when the temple stood tall and bright. But those glory days are small compared to the spiritual power that would come to the whole world through the presence of God in them, in his people, and in you, his people. All of his prophecy is packed with visionary encouragement. It deserves more study time, as I've said. Maybe we'll do that sometime down the road. We can be encouraged by our brief overview that if life gets hard, God will always be near to encourage and bless, so long as we worship him and trust him always. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servants, these prophets. Sometimes it's a little bit of a challenge for us to get down to what they're talking about and what they mean. But we thank you that you have made it clear that we can continue to study and learn from the ancients about the vital importance of worshiping you, trusting you, gathering here with your people to plan and to encourage, and then to go out into the world and accomplish your will here in Guam and in our communities and villages as it is in heaven. Lord, we ask that you'll continue to fill us with your love. We ask that you'll continue to show us what blessings you have for us when we submit ourselves to you, when we give you glory and honor and praise through not only our words and our songs, but through all the actions of our lives. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.